Typically, I preach from the communion table during the Advent season, but this morning the sermon that I've prepared is one that I think I'll be able to better preach for you from behind the pulpit. My intention this morning is to provide for you, as best I can in the next 35 minutes, a fairly detailed description of the meaning of Christian baptism, the meaning of the baptism that you and I received when we were washed with water in the triune name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I want to do that for you this morning by spending as much time as I can actually reading to you and explaining for you what the Scriptures say about baptism, because the Scriptures have a lot to say about baptism. In fact, in the foyer, as you go out this morning, I've put two handouts. One is a packet of selections from the Reformed Confessions on baptism, and the other is a list and a summary of key New Testament texts on baptism. Those texts are really only a portion of what the Scripture has to say on this topic. This morning, as we continue our four-part series on baptism, which we began last week, we'll be reflecting on all the Scripture passages that I've read for you this morning, from Ezekiel 36, Mark 1 and 10, Galatians 3, and we'll be looking at a number of other texts as well. This will be a kind of big-picture sermon, and we'll be doing our best to think in large-scale terms about the whole story of baptism in the Scriptures, which begins in the Old Testament, actually, is fulfilled in Jesus' baptism, as well at the Jordan River, as well as his death and resurrection, and then is commanded, baptism is commanded by Jesus, to be given to the church, to us, now in the age of the New Testament. In addition to the text I just mentioned, I'm also going to read one more passage now that we'll consider from Romans 6, verses 1 to 4. Listen now again to how the Apostle Paul talks about the meaning of baptism in the life of the baptized. Listen now to God's holy word. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and reflections of all of our hearts might be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through Jesus Christ, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Friends, I know that many of you already know me, but I want to introduce myself to you this morning again. My name is Joshua Seth Anderson, and I was born in Richmond, Virginia, in the year 1980. And although I am a husband and a father, been a husband for 21 years, a father for 19 years. I'm a pastor, I've been a pastor for 16 years. And my sports teams, just so you know, are the St. Louis Cardinals, the Dallas Cowboys, the Dallas Mavericks, and the University of Virginia Cavaliers. Those are some of the important things you should know about me. But the most important thing about my identity that you should know is this: I am a baptized man. My baptism is that important that central, it's more important than everything else that I listed, that fundamental to who I am. And your baptism is for you as well. Beloved, do you know that one of the most precious gifts that God has given to you is your baptism? Baptism is not a work that you accomplish for God. No, baptism is a gift that you receive from Him. Listen to how our Westminster Larger Catechism defines baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, it says, wherein Christ hath ordained, this is Christ's idea, His command, His ordination, the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal. A sign, visible sign, but also an inward seal of engrafting into Himself, that is union with Him, of remission of sins by His blood and regeneration by His Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life. Baptism is a sign and a seal of all of those things, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. Notice who the active person is in baptism according to our theological standards. It is Christ, Jesus. Christ is the one who has ordained baptism, the Catechism says. Christ is the one who makes baptism a sign and a seal of engrafting into Himself. Christ is the one who makes baptism a sign and a seal of being washed in His blood for the forgiveness of sins. Christ is the one who regenerates by His Spirit. Christ is the one who calls us into a covenantal relationship where we are engaged to belong always and only to Him. Beloved, baptism is a gift, and it is a gift given to you by Jesus Himself. As the Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck puts it, the one who administers baptism, really, he says, is not the minister, but it is Christ Himself. For baptism is His sacrament, Bavinck says, and He is Himself the substance of what baptism offers, just as He Himself is the substance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, a couple of theological statements are in order before we begin to really dive into the Bible's teaching on baptism. I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying this morning, so I'm saying these things up front. First, it's important to say that baptism, though commanded by Christ and one of the most precious gifts He has given to His church, is not in any way absolutely necessary for eternal salvation. God's Spirit is free to work however He wishes, and certainly there are many in history who have been eternally saved without having been baptized, particularly little children who die in the womb or early in their lives before they are able to be brought to the font. Please hear me. I'm saying to you, baptism is not absolutely necessary for eternal salvation. Second, it's important to say that the power of baptism is not found in the water itself. It's not like it's some sort of magic holy water. The power of baptism is not found in the piety or the intention of the minister and his holiness of life or his spiritual gifts, the one who administers the sacrament, but rather the power of baptism is absolutely dependent upon the presence and work of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of Christ Himself. The Spirit is the one who does the work of baptism. He is the one who conveys and applies the blessing of baptism to those who worthily receive it. Please hear me when I say baptism is effective only because of the attending presence of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of Christ. Third, it is most certainly not the case that all who are baptized are, in the words of our standards, undoubtedly regenerated. Again, God's Spirit blows where God's Spirit wills. And while we should be confident that God uses baptism as a true sign and seal for salvation for those who properly receive it and respond to it with faith, there are certainly some who are baptized who are not eternally saved, who are not regenerated. Please hear me when I say this. Just because you are baptized does not mean you are eternally saved. You must receive the blessing that is offered to you in baptism by faith. And that faith is itself, remember, the very gift of God. So you're not going to get a work in there somewhere. It's still God's gift. But faith is how you receive the blessing of baptism. And finally, we must note that the power and blessing of baptism is not limited to the actual moment when the sacrament is administered. No, for those who rightly receive baptism, the power and blessing of baptism lasts their whole life long. Even into the grave, they are baptized persons, signed and sealed to Christ Himself. The power of baptism is not limited to the moment of its administration. Rather, the blessing of baptism for those who properly receive it lasts their whole life long, even to the grave. Now, with those explanations stated, I want to return to my original goal in this sermon. Beloved, I want us to be a church that loves baptism, that gives thanks for baptism, that delights in the goodness of baptism, that gives thanks for our own baptisms, that we are baptized people. And beloved, I want you to know that baptism is one of the most precious gifts that you have received from God. For in baptism, Christ has claimed you for Himself. Christ has given you a sign and a seal that you belong to God. Christ has given you this identity to be the core of your own understanding of yourself. I am a baptized man, or I am a baptized woman. But in order to properly love baptism and value it and treasure it, I think we need to have an understanding of the big picture of what the Scriptures teach regarding Christian baptism. And that's what I want to try to consider this morning. First, the roots of the sacrament of Christian baptism go back to the Old Testament. We don't flip to Matthew and all of a sudden we're starting to learn about baptism for the first time. No. The Apostle Peter teaches in 1 Peter 3 that a powerful correspondence or parallel to Christian baptism is found in the flood recorded in Genesis 6 to 9, where the ark becomes a vessel of salvation, preserving Noah and his family as the rest of the world is drowned by water. The Apostle Paul also finds a powerful antecedent to baptism in 1 Corinthians 10 when he speaks about Israel's crossing of the Red Sea and her deliverance from Egypt in Exodus 14. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians that all Israel was baptized in the sea and in the cloud. Christian baptism is also foreshadowed and spoke about in the Old Testament prophetically and the very frequent ritual washings with water that were commanded for God's people in the law of God. If you start looking for this, you will see it all over the place in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Ritual washings of the people of God, particularly the washing of Aaron and his sons as they were ordained as priests for Israel, as well as the washing for purification that was commanded and required for any Israelite after they touched a dead body, or their body was marred by a skin disease or discharge from their own bodies. You can read all about these washings in places like Leviticus 8, Leviticus 13, Leviticus 15, and Numbers 19. However, arguably, the most significant Old Testament background for baptism is found, of course, in the covenant ritual of circumcision, administered by God's explicit command to every Israelite male on the eighth day, as he instructed in Genesis to Abraham, as a sign and a seal of God's promise to Israel through Abraham. For the Old Testament Israelites, the statement, "I am a circumcised man," and it was only men who said that, of course, was as significant for their identity and their understanding of themselves as the inheritors of God's promise, as baptism is for us today. Now, of course, one of the fascinating things about Christian baptism is that it, unlike circumcision, it is equally applied to all God's people, both men and women. The link between circumcision and baptism is made explicit by Paul in Colossians 2, where he tells both Jewish and Gentile, so circumcised and uncircumcised, as well as male and female baptized Christians, that they have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, Paul says. And this has happened by their being buried and raised with Christ in baptism. Finally, the prophets of Israel, especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel, spoke prophetically of a time that would come when God would do something new, when God would cleanse his people from the heart, when he would, as we heard in Ezekiel 36 today, sprinkle clean water on them and wash them of their sins and give them his spirit in a new way. All of this background is essential to see as we come to the New Testament and its teaching on baptism. At the very beginning of the New Testament, you know where the New Testament starts? It starts with baptism. In each of the four Gospels, we find the baptism of John, the baptizer. John's baptism was a fulfillment of many of the typological baptisms in the Old Testament. John was, in a very real sense, the last prophet of the Old Testament. He is a kind of transitional figure at the time when the New Testament begins. Just as Israel crossed through the Jordan River in its first exodus on the way to the Promised Land, John now calls Israel back to the River Jordan to be baptized there in a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, to be, in essence, a new Exodus people, to be a people who are ritually cleaned and purified, and this is very important, to be a people who would be prepared for one who is coming and would soon be present. The one who would come after John, the one that John said would baptize them with a better baptism than he could, for the one who came would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. But all of our theology and thinking about Christian baptism must center on this event that is found in all four Gospels, Jesus' own baptism, right there, front and center, at the beginning. Mark's account that we heard this morning is typical. Jesus, though he was sinless, identifies himself with our fallen flesh, with sinful humanity, in this way, by receiving the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus, of course, had no need of repentance, had no need to be forgiven of his sins, for he was sinless. But by embracing baptism, Jesus is identifying himself with his people in their sin and their need of repentance. As Calvin puts it, Jesus dedicated and sanctified baptism in his own body in order that he might have baptism in common with us as the firmest bond of the union and fellowship which he has designed to form with us. And of course, in Jesus' baptism, the baptism of John is fulfilled. We see in the baptism of Jesus, for the first time, fully Christian baptism. Why? Because Jesus' baptism is the baptism of the Christ. It is the baptism of the Messiah. when Jesus is baptized, it's actually this remarkable moment for the revelation of God's triune character. It is by far, to this point in redemptive history, the most important moment when God's identity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is revealed. As the Son is baptized, the Spirit falls upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father's voice is heard from heaven. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is a central moment in redemptive history. Jesus is himself, the Gospels teach, unequivocally, a baptized man. In fact, we should say that Jesus is the baptized man. Because our baptisms only find their meaning in the baptism of Jesus, the Christ. Jesus was baptized so that he might, as Calvin puts it, have his baptism in common with us, so that baptism would be the firmest bond of the union and fellowship which he designed to form with us. When the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4 that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, he doesn't just mean that a person should only be baptized once in their lifespan. He means also that in the deepest theological sense possible, there is only one baptism, the one baptism of Jesus the Christ. And when each of us ourselves are baptized, we are made participants in the one baptism of the Christ, of Jesus himself. This is significant because as the Gospels unfold, we discover that Jesus does not consider his baptism to be finished or completed by what John did to him at the Jordan River. No, Jesus believes that his baptism, his one baptism that we are united to in our baptisms, was a baptism that still needed fulfillment and completion. In Luke 12, as Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to die and be raised again, he tells his disciples on the way, he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." And then in Mark 10, as we heard this morning, this passage happens immediately after Jesus has prophesied to his disciples for the third time in a row about his death and resurrection. He then turns to James and John when they come to him, and he says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And then he says this, really fascinatingly, "With the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Clearly, when Jesus is speaking of this baptism in Luke 12 and Mark 10, with which he must still be baptized, he is speaking about his death and resurrection. Jesus' baptism at the Jordan River must be fulfilled. It must be completed by being baptized in his own precious and innocent blood on the cross. His baptism must be completed by his rising again from the grave in glory from the dead. And we who follow in the way of Jesus must also be baptized by being united to Jesus in the baptism of his death and resurrection, which, as we'll see in a few moments, is exactly the point that the Apostle Paul makes again and again in his teaching about this sacrament in the New Testament. Why so often does the Apostle Paul link baptism with the death and resurrection of Christ? It's because Christ himself linked it. Because Jesus said, "My baptism must be fulfilled in my death and resurrection." After Jesus' baptism is complete by his death and resurrection, after he is raised from the grave, Jesus commissions his disciples in Matthew 28. And what is the first thing he does? He says, "To make disciples of the nations, you must do this," he says. "You must baptize them. You must baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you must teach them everything I have commanded." To be a Christian person, according to Jesus, is to be a baptized person. It is to receive the washing of water and the triune name of Father, Son, and Spirit, and to be united to Jesus the Christ in the baptism of the Christ. And his baptism that began at the Jordan River and then was completed and fulfilled in his death and resurrection. But fascinatingly, before Jesus' apostles begin to baptize others, they must first themselves be fully baptized by Jesus. Their baptisms must be completed by him. Remember Jesus' words in Acts 1, shortly before his ascension to God's right hand. It's basically the last thing he tells his disciples. He says, wait before you start going out. Wait for the promise you heard from me, for you will be baptized, he says, with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. What did John say? One is coming after me who will baptize with the Spirit. And then in Acts 2, the apostles are baptized by Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Jesus baptizes them just as John had prophesied, with Spirit and with fire on the day of Pentecost. And then what did the apostles begin to do? Immediately after they have received in its fullness the baptism of Jesus in Acts 2, they start baptizing people. I mean, you see, this is the story of the church. The story of the church is the story of baptism, just like the life of Jesus is the story of baptism. The apostles, now baptized by Jesus, preach the gospel, and the first thing they do is to call anyone who would follow in the way of Jesus to come to the waters of baptism. They begin to constitute the body of Christ in this way, not by inviting people to pray the sinner's prayer, not by saying you should accept Jesus into your heart. No, he says, you must be baptized. That's what Peter says. You must be set apart for God by participating in the baptism of Jesus. You must be united through baptism to this Jesus of Nazareth in his death and resurrection. The Apostle Peter said it this way in Acts 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And then listen to how the rest of the New Testament speaks of baptism. Listen to how these apostles closely connect baptism with being engrafted into Jesus, and particularly with being united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. To be united to the baptism that Jesus accomplished on the cross and on the third day. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Or as Paul says in Colossians 2, in Christ also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him, how? In baptism. In which, that is, in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we might too walk in newness of life. Jesus was serious when he told James and John that they must be baptized with the baptism he would be baptized in. They must share in his death and resurrection through their union with him, a union that would be signed and sealed in baptism. Or as the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3, baptism, he says, which corresponds to the flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is the gift that is given to you in baptism. Your baptism, as you receive and respond to it with faith, is given to you that you might participate in, that you might be united to Jesus in his baptism, that you might be hidden in Jesus the Christ, that you might be united forever to his incarnation, to his baptism in the Jordan River, to his death on the cross for your salvation, to his bursting forth from the tomb on the third day, to his mighty ascension to heaven at God's right hand, to his strong and certain promise to come again on the last day. That is what is signed and sealed for you in your baptism through the grace and work of the Holy Spirit. You are united to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Listen to how the church father Athanasius describes baptism in the fourth century. He says, for our sake, Christ sanctifies himself and does this when he has become man. It is very plain that the Spirit's descent on Christ in Jordan was a descent upon us. The descent of the Spirit upon Jesus was a descent upon us, Athanasius says, because of his bearing our body. For when the Lord as man was washed in the Jordan, it was we who were washed in him and by him. And when Christ received the Spirit, it was we who by him were made recipients of it. Or as the church father Ephrem puts it, also writing in the fourth century, he says, his birth, the birth of the Christ, his birth flowed on and was joined to his baptism. And his baptism again flowed on even to his death, and his death led and reached to his resurrection. And these became a fourfold bridge into his kingdom. And lo, his sheep pass over in his footsteps. Horace Calvin writes, our faith receives from baptism the advantage of its sure testimony to us that we are not only engrafted into the death and life of Christ, but so united to Christ himself that we become sharers in all his blessings. For he dedicated, Calvin says, and sanctified baptism in his own body that he might have it in common with us as the firmest bond of the union and fellowship which he has designed to form with us. Thus, Calvin says, we see that the fulfillment of baptism is in Christ, whom also for this reason we call the proper object of baptism. For all the gifts of God pro-offered in baptism are found in Christ alone, in Christ, the baptized man. Beloved, remember the words of James, the words of our Lord Jesus to James and John. And by implication to every one of you, every man and woman and child who would belong to him, he said to them, with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. There's no ambiguity here. If you are to belong to Jesus, you must receive the baptism of Jesus. You must be put to death with Jesus and raised with him to new life, just as Jesus was in his baptism. And this gift is exactly what is given to you when you receive by faith the gift and blessing of your baptism. So, beloved, when you say, I am a baptized man, or I am a baptized woman, what you are really saying is this: I have died. And my life is hidden now with Christ in God. And when the Christ who is my life appears, I also will appear with him in glory. Christ is your life. Christ is your life. Christ is your life. That is the meaning, beloved, of baptism. That is the gift offered to you in this sacrament. In baptism, you have died, and you have been hidden with Christ in God, and the risen and ascended Christ is now and forever will be your life, because your true life is found in this Christ, in the Christ who has passed through the waters of baptism and now lives forevermore for your salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of baptism. We pray that you would help us to ponder these things in our hearts, to consider the meaning of this sacrament as it's revealed in your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.